The last few weeks we've been studying the issue of the covenants. And I know that in some ways this is sort of like studying trigonometry or the Pythagorean theorem or something. You say, well, man, this is kind of stuff. But there's some things about these covenants that if you don't understand, you'll never understand God's dealings with the nation Israel. And if you don't understand God's dealings with the nation Israel, you're never going to really understand the Bible. Because the Bible is a book that the great, great vast majority of it focuses on God's purpose and plan with the nation Israel. And His purpose and plan with the nation Israel is expressed and detailed and contracted for in the covenants. And so we're looking at them. And I wanted to look at them in light of what we're studying in 2 Corinthians 3 when Paul makes the issue there about the new covenant and the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the new covenant. There's a great deal of misunderstanding about the new covenant, really based upon a lack of appreciation for what the new covenant actually is about and what it contracts for. And the same can be said about the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And as I've tried to show you already, that both of those covenants, although they are specifically made with the nation Israel, they both affect more people than just Israel. Romans chapter 3, verse number 19 is very clear that when the law, whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth might be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. That not just Israel, but that all, the law's power goes out to everybody who are the sons of Adam and everybody that's sinners, not just the nation Israel. We'll see why that is tonight. That when God made the new covenant with the nation Israel, when we study that, we'll look at some verses where God, when He made the new covenant with Israel, He made it and He also made a provision whereby the benefits of that new covenant would be able to be extended to more people than just Israel. And He made that provision involved in what He was doing. And Israel knew about that. So there are some things involved in those issues that you need to understand. And really, where those two fit together is that the new covenant, we'll look at passages after passage in the book of Hebrews when we get there, the new covenant is designed to replace the old covenant. So if you can understand what the old covenant's purpose was, then you can understand why there's a new covenant and what its purpose is, because it's designed to replace the old covenant, which failed to accomplish something. God contracted with Abraham to give him a land, to give him a seed and make him a great nation in that land, and then to give him some blessings. And we've looked at that, and we've seen that the land comes through the land provision is amplified in the Palestinian covenant, the great nation, and the dynasty is amplified in the Davidic covenant, and the blessing part is amplified in the new covenant. Now, you notice in Galatians 3:19, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added. That is, it was added, verse number 18, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. The law was added to the promise. And that's why when I drew that chart for you, I drew the chart of the Abrahamic covenant as the underlying covenant, and the other covenants being extensions out of it. And then I put the Mosaic covenant over on the side. You remember that? Separate apart. It was added. It's not a part of the Mosaic of the Abrahamic covenant. It stands outside of the Abrahamic covenant. And that's important to understand that. It's an addition, an addendum onto the side over here. It doesn't rest on the Abrahamic covenant. It stands outside of it. And you notice it was added because of transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise is made. Not only does it stand outside of the Abrahamic covenant, it also is temporary. That's another difference. The Abrahamic covenant and all those covenants that come out of it as extensions of it are eternal covenants. We've already seen that. They're everlasting covenants. They never end. But the law does end. It's only going to be there till the seed comes, till the Redeemer comes to take them out from under it. So it's important to understand the nature of the law. Now you notice it says it was added because of transgression. Now that's the key to understanding what the law covenant was all about. Because the focus of the law covenant is the issue of spiritual fitness, spiritual qualifications. Are you spiritually qualified, one, to stand before God acceptable, And two, are you spiritually fit for God then to use you in His plan and purposes? The issue in the law covenant is spiritual fitness. It was added because of what? Transgression. The natural unfitness that the nation Israel had. They were spiritually unfit to stand before God on the basis of their own activities and works. They were naturally unfit to be used by God in His plan and purpose in themselves. They didn't recognize that. They didn't know that. They didn't believe that. But it was true nonetheless. They had the same natural spiritual unfitness that any son of Adam has. And the law was given to point that issue out and to tell them that they needed to have God provide for them some spiritual fitness whereby they could stand righteous before Him. That's the issue of what? Justification. And then they could be used by God in His plan and purpose. That's the issue of sanctification, to be set apart for the purpose for which you're created. And so what happened, what the basic underlying issue in the law contract is the issue of making it clear to Israel that they have a natural, ingrained, spiritual unfitness to be used by God, either to stand before God or to be used by Him. And they are unable on their own to make themselves acceptable to God's righteousness, that is, to justify themselves, or to make themselves fit to be used by God, that is, to sanctify themselves or make themselves holy. So come back with me to the book of Deuteronomy. Those two issues, and if you'll get this right here, the two issues of spiritual fitness, able to stand before God, accepted, that's the issue of being righteous before God, having a condition that the justice of God looks at you and says you're acceptable, that is, you have perfect righteousness, that's justification, and the issue of sanctification, that is, being able to be used by God in His purposes and plans for the nation. And the law was added to the Abrahamic covenant, stood alongside of it, and pointed over there to the people that the Abrahamic covenant was given to, and says, you do not naturally, in your own ability, have any spiritual fitness for any of that stuff God has for you. God's got to do it for you. That's why in the Abrahamic covenant, in the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant, God does it all. He does for them what they can't do for themselves. The basis of all of that is the grace of God. The law says, look, you can't do it on your own. And those two issues, now if you can understand that, when we get to the New Covenant, you'll understand why it is that the New Covenant focuses on those two issues. Come back with me, if you will, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number... we'll start in chapter 6. The book of Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. You'll recall that in the book of Deuteronomy, in the book of Exodus, God brings Israel out of Egypt, takes them to Sinai, gives them the law. Then they go from there up to Kadesh Barnea, and they refuse to go in to the land. And they wind up for some 40 years wandering in the wilderness. When after that wilderness wandering is over with, Moses brings them back to the land, ready to go into the land. They're going to go in under Joshua. And Moses rehearses again for them, for the new generation. You remember all those 20 years and over died in the wilderness, and now you've got those dudes 19 and younger, and they're the leaders in the land now. There's only Joshua and Caleb left, and Moses there. And, you know, I don't know if you've dealt with teenagers lately, but I just spent a week dealing with teenagers, and thank God they grow up beyond teenage years. But, you know, if they're 18, 17, 19, and all that generation down, now they're in the, you know, now they're 40 years later. They're in their 50s and 40s and, you know, 60, 40, 50, all of them. Now they're the leaders of the nation. And so Moses rehearses for them again what their forefathers had given to them. And the book of Deuteronomy, the word Deuteronomy, deutero is two, nomos is law, is the second rehearsal, of second giving of the law. So you find things in Deuteronomy repeated that are back in Exodus and Leviticus. Exodus and Leviticus are given before the 40 years wandering, Deuteronomy after. And so the adjustments that come in Deuteronomy are because these people have already had the law for 40 years. And he's reminding them about it. In Exodus and Leviticus, they were just getting it up front to start with. And there's a great statement in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, about the great fact of Israel's existence. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. When Jesus was asked, what's the great commandment? He said, this is it. This is the great commandment. Now you notice it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord, and you see the uppercase letters there. That tells you that that word is Jehovah in the Hebrew text. Jehovah, our God, is one Lord, one Jehovah. He's the issue. You remember when God brought Israel out of Egypt under the hand of Moses in Exodus chapter 3, Moses said, who am I going to tell them sent me? And he said, you go down and tell them I am sent you. I am that I am, Moses, and you tell Israel I am sent you. And that's the name Jehovah. And I pointed out to you over and over that God as Jehovah, that the way he communicated that to Israel is I am. Now, that is an incomplete sentence. It's an incomplete name. It's like God says, I am blank, period. What goes in the blank? What do you need? I'll give you whatever you need. You name the need. Whatever the need is that you're going to have, I'll provide it for you. And there are 7 compound Jehovah names, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah Rafeki, Jehovah Shalom, and so forth. We've studied these things time and again that match the 7 feasts that God gave Israel in Leviticus 23 that fill in that blank. We're going to look in a few minutes. We'll show you that God began to educate Israel about this when he brought them out of Egypt. Now, that issue about Jehovah is the issue, and there's just one God, Israel, and he's Jehovah. And he's the one going to provide for us what we need. And your obligation is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. You're to respond to this one who provides everything for you with a heart of love and devotion and consecration. You just love the one that's given you everything. And that's the whole issue with Israel. Come to Deuteronomy chapter 10. The requirement that God gave to Israel. You get Deuteronomy 10, and maybe come over to the book of Micah, chapter number 6. Micah chapter number 6, and if you had another hand, you could get Matthew 23, but I'll just remind you about that one maybe, okay? Well, better get it. Micah 6 and Matthew 23. If you get them up front, you know, put your fingers in them, then we don't have so much trouble looking for them when we're reading them. Deuteronomy 10, Micah 6, and Matthew 23. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse number 12. Deuteronomy 10, 12. Now, Israel. You, by the way, might notice sometime in your studies of the book of Deuteronomy how many times Moses will say, and now. And now. You got all that? And now. You understand this? Now here's what you ought to do about that. Here's what it means to you. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day. For thy good. The great requirement of the law was loving obedience from a grateful consciousness of the covenant relationship that they had with this glorious, faithful God who had made all these promises to them and had all these plans for them. And the one thing God required was that they would fear him and walk in his ways and love him and serve him. Just love me and obey me. And I give you the details of what that means. Your little children, I'll tell you all that it means. We were at the airport yesterday with our grandchildren. We just spent a week with them. And, you know, they're wonderful and far better than their daddy ever was in their behavior and all that stuff, you know. The further away they get from the granddad, the better they get, you know. And so forth. But they're far from perfect. And little Rick came over. My wife went off. She was going to get him something to eat. She came back and had 3 bags of popcorn. Had a bag of regular, a box of regular popcorn, which everybody wanted. Had a bag of, what was that stuff? Gummy bear stuff on the popcorn? Fruit Loops on Fruit Loop popcorn. Yeah, cooey, cooey. And the kids thought about the same. It was awful, but it was pretty. All colors and all. And then some caramel corn. Well, I didn't want him to want the caramel corn because I wanted that. But little Rick come over and he'd put his little fist down in that box of popcorn and pull it out. And he'd have three kernels in his fist and eight would fall on the floor. You know how it is. And so I said, now, wait a minute. Come here, let me show you, Rick. Reach in and just get the three easy off the top and pull them out. He, oh, okay, it works. And the rest of it, he'd come over and just get a few and get a couple. Well, see, children sometimes need instructions and little basic things. So God says to Israel, I'll give you, all I want you to do is love me and serve me, and I'll tell you what that means. I'll treat you like a child, and I'll give you every little detail. I'll tell you the kind of clothes to wear, the kind of food to eat, the kind of people to live next door to, the things not to do, the things to do. I'll give you all the details so that you understand all those things. But what I really require is that you love me, appreciate me, and serve me out of a heart of gratitude for all the things I've done for you. Micah chapter 6, verse number 8. Micah 6, and this is looking toward Israel's future and the day of redemption for Israel and the kingdom. Micah 6, 8, He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Now that's another way of saying what God requires. That's the summit, the great summation of the righteous standard of God is just to do justly, do right, and love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. And when you take all the requirements that God puts on Israel, there they are summed up. Come with me to Matthew 23. When Christ is talking to the Pharisees, he says to them in verse 23, Matthew 23, 23. Somebody sometimes says Jesus was always meek and mild and never raised his voice and never got bad. They never read Matthew 23 or John 8. This is a chapter where he peels the bark off their hides, packs them up on the wall and packs them down with salt. This is a tough chapter against the religious leaders of his day. A bunch of black-robed religious leaders who went by the title of Father. Yeah, you didn't know that, didn't you? Matthew, Mark 12, said they love to wear the robes, and long robes called vestments in 2 Kings, and go by the title of Father. He talks about that back up in, about verse number 9 of this chapter. But a religious title. Verse 23, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin. You get these little bitty, you're all tithing on. I told you about being in that church the other day where the guy's talking about you're going to get $600 back from the government. You don't owe any tax money. How many of you got your letter back yet? Y'all got your letter? I didn't get a letter yet, so well, some of you make me feel better. You didn't get a letter either. I figured the government's going to keep my money. But he said, now that money's already been tithed on. So what you need to do is just give it all to the building fund. That's an idea. He said, you don't need that money. You've been living okay. You're doing all right. You weren't expecting. It's a windfall. But you've already tithed on it. You don't have to tithe on that money. But what faith to do is just give it all to the building fund so we can raise $15 million. Well, I'm still back at the tithing part. I hadn't thought about tithing on it. I said, hey, anybody want to think about tithing on money back from the government? Well, they'd already tithed on it, I guess. All the little bitty details. I don't want to miss one little detail. You tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted. Notice what he calls them: the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, faith. There's Micah 6:8. There's Deuteronomy 10. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. He says you ought to do it all. You ought to do all the ceremonial stuff, but the ceremonial stuff isn't any good if it doesn't have that heart attitude that it comes out of. So you've got to understand that the law wasn't just a bunch of outward ceremonies. It was that. Well, they were to tithe the mint and the cumin and the anise, but they were also to have a heart attitude of justice and mercy and faith. And it was the heart attitude where they were having the real problem. Now, go back with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy, chapter number 6, where we were a minute ago, and drop down to verse number 24. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24. when the law required this basic issue of just trusting God's word, believing God, what God said, you're loving Him, appreciating His plan and purpose, His grace and goodness to you, and just living in a faith obedience that came out of a grateful heart, a heart that was conscious of God's goodness to the nation Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24, verse 23, He brought us out, that is, He brought Israel out of Egypt from thence, that He might bring us in, that is, into the land of Canaan, to give us the land which He swore unto our fathers. There's, if you wanted a purpose statement for the Exodus and bringing, there's a thing right there. He brought us out of Egypt to take us into the promised land to do everything He promised our fathers He'd do. But in between there, they had entered into another covenant. Verse 24, And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is at this day. And it, that is, when we do all these statutes, when we demonstrate our fear of God by doing what He said in all these statutes, that shall be our righteousness, if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as He hath commanded us. Now, their responsibility, come with me to Leviticus chapter 18. Their responsibility was to do the commandments. And when they did the commandments, if they did the commandments, their performing of the commandments would produce their own self-justification. It would produce a righteous standing for them. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein you dwelt, shall you not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, wherein I bring you, shall you not do. Neither shall you walk in their ordinances. Ye shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. I'm Jehovah. If Israel wanted to have eternal life, God's justice will give eternal life to anybody that has perfect righteousness. They had to keep the statutes. Now, what's the problem with that? Come with me to Galatians chapter 3. That's right, you know the problem. Galatians chapter 3, verse number 10. You see, it sounds good. It makes a great religion. But you have a problem. And you don't just have the problem. Israel had the problem. But what God's going to teach Israel is that you've got the same problem the Gentiles have. You aren't anybody in them Gentiles out there spiritually. The only reason you've got some advantages is that I have chosen to give them to you out of my grace and my goodness and my mercy. It has nothing to do with you deserving it, Israel. But boy, when you begin to tell Israel you're no better than the Gentiles, whoo! I mean, in Acts 22, when Paul just mentioned the name Gentiles, he says they gave him audience until he said that word. And they quit, man. You remember that thing in Ephesians 2:11 about they which are called the uncircumcision by them which are called the uncircumcision? Every time I read that verse almost, I make the point that here are people calling each other names. They didn't like each other. You better not say to Israel they're uncircumcised. Oh boy, they just don't think of me like a Gentile. They thought they were better. And God gives them the law to tell them, hey, you're not in it. You've got the same spiritual problem those Gentiles out there got. You're spiritually unfit to stand before me. And the law was designed to educate them in that. Galatians chapter 3, verse number 10. For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. James 2:10 says, if a man keeps the whole law and offends at one point, he tithed the mint and the aloes and forgot the cumin. just a little bitty thing, he's guilty of all. You see, that's what happens when you try to get justified before God on the basis of your own conduct. Self-justification doesn't work. Why? Because you're a sinner. Now, Israel had to understand that, had to be taught that. And so, God gave them a standard whereby their acceptance was going to be based on their own self-effort. They were to make themselves spiritually fit by keeping the law, the perfect standards of the law, to stand before God. How'd they do? Not so good. It didn't work. Now go back with me to Leviticus chapter 11. The same thing is true with regard to the issue of their usefulness by God in His program. Leviticus chapter 11, verse number, 44 would be all right. Genesis 11, verse 44, I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Notice the issue of sanctification and holiness fit together. You are to set yourself apart for the purpose for which I've created you. This is self-sanctification. Just like they were to self-justify themselves, and it didn't work. You know how good they are at self-sanctifying themselves? Well, no better. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, for I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God, and you shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Chapter 19. Leviticus 19. You just go right on through Leviticus like this. And he gives them all these rules and regulations to sanctify themselves and set themselves apart so that they could be this nation in the earth that he uses to accomplish his purpose. What was his purpose in Israel? That they would be a kingdom of priests. Okay? Chapter 19, verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto all the congregation of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Well, they're to make themselves spiritually fit so that they could be used by God in His program and purpose. You see, that didn't work any better than making themselves self-justification. The issue in the law, in the Mosaic Covenant, is to educate Israel in the fact that they didn't have the spiritual qualifications, the spiritual fitness, either to stand before God or to be used by God based on their own natural standing. They needed God to provide for them. And what the law does is proves that they're spiritually unfit to be a kingdom of priests by their own works. Israel had contracted on the basis of their own performance to justify themselves and to sanctify themselves. Come with me to Exodus 13 and watch how this happens, because when you get to Exodus chapter 19 in your Bible, where this contract is given to the nation Israel, there are some marvelous things that have happened. You know, we were studying at the conference last week, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. One of the brothers spoke on that, and in fact, I've been studying that on the radio last week and this coming week. And in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul uses Israel, when they came out of Egypt, as an example for us of what happens when you start good but then get overthrown. We started good, we're complete in Christ, but then there are some things that can come and knock us off track so we don't function properly. It happened to Israel. And he says in 1 Corinthians 10 that they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That they ate of that same spiritual meat and drank of that same spiritual drink and partook of that same spiritual rock that followed them. All of those illustrations take place between Exodus 13 and Exodus 18. You notice in 1 Corinthians 10, by the way, the Passover isn't there. Why is that? Well, it's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5. That's where they got that was when he was their Redeemer. The blood was shed. I'll pass over you when I see the blood. But now, having redeemed them, God doesn't just redeem them and leave them in Egypt. He then delivers them from Egypt. And how does he do that? He does it with the cloud. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. And he literally leads Israel out of Egypt. But when he doesn't lead them across every map and every Bible I've ever seen. Look in the back of your Bible. Only one Bible that I ever saw wasn't this way. You look in the maps in the back of your Bible, get the Pew Bibles there, American Bible Society Pew Bibles, and you look at them. You can do it now if you want to, but if you look at it and you look at the Exodus, they every one have them going across the top of the Red Sea. Well, there's no water. Well, God purposely didn't lead them that way. That's the normal way you would have went. You would have gone. But what Exodus 13 says is he took them down the western side of the Red Sea, down to a place, and then sort of pulled them up against the Red Sea, and all of a sudden, there's the Red Sea in front of them, and there's Pharaoh and his army behind them. And you say, but boy, what did the Lord do that for? Well, because he was going to baptize them under Moses, not just in the cloud, but in the sea. Moses was not just going to be there, the one who brought the redemption blood to them. Moses was not just going to be their deliverer, but God was going to use Israel, Moses, to teach Israel that he was also going to be their avenger. Moses opens the Red Sea. You remember that? God opened the Red Sea. Israel goes across on dry land, get on the other side, and then that fiery cloud over there got up and let Pharaoh come, and what did he do? He went right down into that Red Sea, and what did God do? He destroyed it. And in Exodus 15, you see there in verse number 3, the Lord Jehovah is a man of war. The Lord is his name. And you see Moses, the song of Moses, they talk about how God delivered Israel from her enemies and then avenged his cause against Israel's enemies by destroying them. And this whole passage in Exodus 15 is a passage that looks forward to the second coming of Christ. And says, you see that thing back there? It's just a dress rehearsal about what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do one day when he delivers his people, when he's their redeemer, their deliverer, and their avenger. And then after he's done that, he takes them out into the wilderness of Sinai, where he then will be their blesser and their king. By the way, the Bible says in Deuteronomy 33 that Moses was king in Jeshurun. And that's that thing about that rock that followed them. And the rock aspect in Deuteronomy 32, the rock aspect there is the aspect of his kingship. And Moses functions there. Jehovah functions through Moses as Israel's redeemer, her deliverer, her avenger, the Passover, the cloud, the Red Sea, and then her blesser with the manna and the water, and then her king as the rock. And Paul takes all of that and he says all the things that Christ was going to be for Israel, they had. And they had it and they were taught that. And yet when they got on in the wilderness, they were overthrown because they didn't stay with this thing God gave them, the identity God gave them. Well, I say all that to say that when you think about that, it makes you go back to Exodus 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18 and look at that again and understand God is educating the nation Israel here in what he wants them to know about how he has redeemed them out of Egypt in order to make them a kingdom of priests. I'm going to do it for you guys. And you can't do it unless it isn't going to happen unless I do it. And so what you're going to find in Exodus 6, well, it's going to start in chapter 15, 16, 17, and 18, there are a series of five different lessons, different incidences that God takes Israel through in order to demonstrate to them that unless he provides for them what they need, they won't have it. And that they are not any different than any other son of Adam, except that he called them. Now you got Exodus 15? Hold your hand there and come to Genesis 15. Genesis 15, verse number 8. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it, that is the land? And he said unto him, this is God, Jehovah talking to Abram, take me an heifer of 3 years, and a she-goat of 3 years, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, all of that is said in addition to the fact that in verse 18, in the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. The sacrifices that he made, the animals and all of that is preparatory for the covenant that God's going to formally ratify the Abrahamic covenant. But before he does, he says, this nation I'm going to make out of you, I'm going to send that nation down. They're going to sleep among the nations of the earth. He puts Abraham to sleep. And a horror of great darkness comes on Abraham. That's a wonderful descriptive phrase. You remember Colossians 1 verse 13? Paul says about us that we've been delivered from the power of what? Darkness. The power of darkness is a description of the authority of Satan to run and to rule and to control you as a Gentile. God says to Abraham, I'm going to take you to this nation that's going to come with you, and I'm going to put them down there, and they're going to experience what it is to be under satanic captivity. And Israel, when they were in Egypt, the bondage that they were in Egypt, they were in bondage to the gods of Egypt. You remember that? That all the 10 plagues were aimed at who? The gods of Egypt. Isaiah 52 says that the Pharaoh that sat on the throne, in Exodus 1 when it says that the Pharaoh came up that knew not Joseph, Isaiah 52 says that that Pharaoh was really an Assyrian. He wasn't even an Egyptian anymore. He was a usurper that had come down. Satan understood what was going on down there, and when Israel was down there and becoming a nation, Satan literally goes down in there and puts his man on the throne in Egypt in order to oppress and seek to destroy the nation Israel before they're ever given birth as a nation. And when God brings Israel out of Egypt, he literally, it's like he reaches down among the Gentiles and gives birth to a nation. But Israel's birth came from among the horror of great darkness. He just gave birth to them right out from among the bowels of satanic captivity. Delivered them out. Now that's important that Israel understands that. That's when he says in Isaiah, the rock of the pit from which thou art hewn. You don't forget. You see, God didn't reach up at the top shelf and take a nation that had no problems and said, you're the greatest, you're the most fantastic, I just can't not have you. That isn't where Israel came from. That's what they got to thinking. You know, we're so good, he just had to take us. But that isn't who they were. They were just like the off-scouring of the world there, under satanic captivity, and God brought them out. And he brought them out because he did it. They couldn't get themselves loose from the clutches of Satan. But God did it. And he brought them to himself. So when you come over here to Exodus 15, notice if you will, Exodus 13, verse number 17. There were some things that Israel needed to know about what God was doing with them. Exodus 13, verse 17, it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. Now, that's important to notice that. You see, God intentionally delivered them and took them down to where they would get boxed in between Pharaoh and the Red Sea. Why? So he could demonstrate to Israel that when he delivered them, he would absolutely destroy their enemies against them. That's why he has to be a deliverer and an avenger. Not just deliver them, but also destroy the one who's seeking to take them captive so that he doesn't come against them again. And then he takes them in chapter 15, after the song of Moses in verse 1 to 21. Verse 22, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the land, into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. Now God's going to begin to educate them into this issue of need. And he inaugurates here an education process to help them grow in the understanding of how their needs are going to be met. That verse in 1 Corinthians is so wonderful. It says, of the rock that followed them, they were not mindful. Now the rock, there's with a capital R, it's a name of Jehovah. It's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Jesus Christ that you and I love and worship and that Paul is writing about is the Jehovah. And this passage that's going around following, trying to teach him and educate him, it's a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Godhead here. And he literally went along with them everywhere they went, teaching them, providing for them. They found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the water of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it is called Marah. And Marah means bitter or poisonous. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? All right, smart aleck, you got us out here. Now what are we going to drink? You know, is that the way a kingdom of priests should talk? Is that the way a redeemed people that just came from the Red Sea? I mean, if God just opened the Red Sea, wiped out Pharaoh, got you across, did all the other things, and you're going to say, okay, where's the canteen? You see, right off the bat, they aren't any different than any son of Adam. Verse 25, he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. He proved them. He's trying to teach them something, trying to educate them. Now there's some fascinating spiritual applications about the tree and the bitter water made sweet and so forth. I just want you to see he's trying to educate them into what he'll do. Now verse 26, and he said, if thou wilt, notice how he introduces now a performance system. If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do what is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes. Isn't that what we read a minute ago? Is just the essence of what the law is all about? If you'll make yourself spiritually fit, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. You hear old Benny Hinn quote that, R.W. Shambach quote that, W.T. Grant quote that. That's Jehovah Rapha. I am the Lord God that healeth thee. You couldn't get 3 people out of 30 that quote that on the television and tell you where that verse is. But they quote it. Now notice 2 things. Notice first that he begins to introduce here the issue of a performance-based blessing. But he did it after he just gave them the blessing. He comes along, gives them the fix for the water, makes the water right, and says, now, you know, guys, you didn't do anything to get that, so if you'll do something, I'll give you some more. Now, what should that tell somebody? If they were paying any attention at all, they'd say, wait a minute. We think we'll just sit here and cry again, and when our sin abounds, your grace will much more abound, and we'll get the blessing. Forget this performance stuff. We can't do it. But they didn't get that. So when you get to chapter 19, and he says, if, that isn't the first time he ever, he didn't pull a switcheroo on them in Exodus 19. He starts out trying to point out to them, putting it on the table, laying it out here. And he uses this law principle here to educate them about how the law works and how his grace works. It's in contrast to what grace does. They came to Elam, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. And they entered and they encamped there by the waters. Now, they didn't encamp there because they did something. They encamped there because God brought them there. Gave them 12 waters and 70 palm trees. Again, there's some spiritual things, significance in those numbers, but I just want you to see what's going on. Chapter 17, they took their journey from Elam, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin. Isn't that an interesting name for the wilderness? Yeah, that's always fascinated me. Which is between Elam and Sinai. You see that word Sinai? You know what a sailor says when he wants to say yes? Aye, aye. Look at the first three letters of Sinai. What's that? Sin, I. Sinai, in its very name, says yes to sin. Yeah, you're a sin. Sinai points out sin, says sin. Yeah, you got it. Now that's just, I know that's coincidence and happenstance, but that's just fascinating. English is a fascinating language. The children of Israel, verse number 2, the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the children, again, not any different than anybody else, just griping and grumbling. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. When we did eat bread to the full, for you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole congregation with hunger. First they didn't have any water. Now they get to longing for the flesh pots of Egypt. The old soup pots of slavery. Ellen Davis used to tell us about being a POW in a German prisoner of war camp in World War II in France, and then transferred over into Germany, and he said that they just got, he said, a German guard would come in and take two heads of cabbage and throw them up in the air and cut them up like that with his sword to go into a 50-gallon cauldron of water. And that was the nourishment that went into the water to make the soup. And then occasionally they'd get some meat. And the way they got meat was when a pack mule or a horse would die, they'd go out and get its rotting corpse out of the field and bring it in and slice it up and put it in the meat and make meat. And he said, you've heard of people eating rats. He said, there were no rats in the prisoner of war camp because they got eaten. He said, there weren't bugs, there weren't roaches, there weren't anything. It was a bug-free environment, because if there was a bug showed his head, somebody got it. When you're hungry, you eat a lot of things. That's where Israel came from. The oppression of Exodus. Remember Exodus 1. And he said, we remember, we used to sit back there around the flesh pots and we ate bread till the full. I think they remember that wrong. But you see, this is not a kingdom of priests talking. This is just an old bunch of Adam's sons talking. So what does God do? Verse 4. The Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather at a certain rate every day, that I may prove you whether they will walk in my law or not. Now, what he means by whether they walk in my law or not, you read on down through the passage, and you know he tells them how much to get. I only take it 6 days. On the seventh day, don't do it. I'm going to give them all these provisions. But here's how it's going to work. And let's just see if you really love me and do what I tell you. Because I give you these provisions. Let's see if you've figured out how to love someone that provides for you and does for you. If you really are that special bunch of people you think you are. You see how they think they're special? Why? The idea of bringing me out here to inconvenience us. You know, when you're always griping and grumbling, I was riding down the Irving Park coming in here and a guy just running down that, and then I just kind of back off a little bit. You know why God does that? It happened to be a man driver. Women drivers do it too. Because you think, let all the world wait on you. I'm special. What are they doing? You go all through this. You do it with the manna. And they get the manna and pretty soon they're griping about it. And what they demonstrate is that they're just like any other son of Adam. You go to chapter 17 with a third experience where they murmur and complain there because they don't have any water to drink again. I mean, God already gave it to them once. And now they're complaining we don't have it again. And the Lord Moses provides it by striking the rock, and the water comes out. By the way, in the first one, he was Jehovah Rapha. I'm the Lord God that heals the water. I'll heal you. In the second one, he's Jehovah Jireh. I'm the Lord that will provide for you the provisions that you need in the manna. In the one in chapter 17, the first seven verses, it says they tempted him, said, "Is the Lord among us? If God's with us, why isn't he doing this or why isn't he doing that?" And there he's Jehovah Troy. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Then verse number 8, you start with the fourth lesson where Amalekites come and fight against him. And there's some tremendous spiritual, the spiritual things in here, I mean, the Amalekites, the type of the flesh, never show up until the water comes. You never have any trouble with... You don't have that conflict in Romans 7 and in Galatians 5 between the old man and new man until the water comes, the Holy Spirit comes in. So there's a lot of things here. How does Israel get the battle with Amalekite? How do they win? Joshua's in the valley with the sword, and Moses and Aaron and Hur up on the mountain, and with Moses' hands up, and he's praying. Joshua in the valley discomforts, verse 13 says, the Amalekites with the edge of the sword of the Spirit. So when his hands go down, the Amalekites win. And you can see the spiritual application of all that all along in there. But then he says in verse 14, the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. Jehovah Nissi means the Lord our conquering hero. The Bible notes in the margin said the Lord our banner, but we think of a banner, we don't always know what that is. That's like down in the United Center where they've got those banners in the ceiling, the pennants where the Bulls won all the championships, you know, or the Bears won the Super Bowl, or did the Cubs or the Sox ever win the World Series? I don't know. If it was, it's so long ago I can't remember. But that banner that you put up there, we're the conquerors, we're the winners. And Jehovah says, I'll be your conquering hero. I'll be with you, and while I'm with you, you won't want anything. And I'll be your provider. And I'll be everything you need me to be. You can't do it. You gripe and grumble and get yourself in the mess, and I come and get you out. Chapter 18, they demonstrate themselves as being unable to influence the Gentiles. Then you come to chapter 19, in the third month when the children of Israel were gone forth of the land of Egypt, and the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai, for they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians. They didn't have any strength to get themselves out. God delivered them. God avenged them. And how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, who did everything in verse 4? God did. I delivered you. I avenged you. I avenged my enemy. I bore you on eagle's wings. I treated you like a special bunch of people, provided everything you needed, and I set you apart to myself from all the others. I did it all for you. Now, therefore, do you want to keep working on that basis of me doing it? Or do you want to do it? Now that's what verse 5 in essence says. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you should be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you should be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called the elders of the people and laid them before their faces all these words. Laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. He laid that thing out and made it real clear. No question. God's brought you out. God's led you, provided for you, brought you to Himself. Now, is that the basis on which you want to operate, or you want to do it? God gave him a choice. I've demonstrated myself as worthy of your trust and your love. You want me to do it for you, or you want to do it? And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Wrong answer. Wrong answer. Look how you know it's wrong. And Moses returned the words of the Lord of the people unto the Lord, and the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, and that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto thy people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and be ready. Let them get themselves ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai, and thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves. Get yourself ready that you go not up again into the mountain. Touch not the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mountain shall surely be put to death. He says, I'm not a God real close to you. I'm warning you. You made a mistake. You want to come to me on the basis of what you can do? You better watch out, because I'll come out there. Because you do that and things are going to be bad for you. You better not even come up. You do everything you can do for yourself, but you better not come up and touch this place where I'm at, because you don't qualify. And the attitude of God down through the rest of that chapter is absolutely different. Verse 22, and God says to him, let the priests also which come near unto the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, set bounds about the mountain, sanctify it, and so on and so forth. He says, don't come near. There's going to be a bound. And from here on, there's a bound. There's a wall. Now come with me to Hosea chapter 13. And hold on to Exodus. Hosea has something to say to you about what was going on back there. Hosea 13. Now Hosea is looking prophetically toward the last days, when Israel will have learned the lesson from the law that she should have learned to start with. Hosea 13, Hosea is right after the book of Daniel, in case you're having trouble finding Hosea. Daniel's right after Ezekiel. Page 928 if you've got the right kind of Bible. Hosea 13, verse number, I'll begin at verse number 4. Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. I did know thee in the wilderness and in the land of great drought. According to their pasture, so were they filled. They were filled, and their heart was what? Exalted. therefore they have forgotten me. You know what they did back there? In Exodus 19, when God said, you see what I did to the Egyptians and how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself, they said, wow, we must be something special. For God to love us that way. We must be something special. And their heart was exalted and they got all caught up in themselves and they made a mistake. Because it wasn't because of them God did it. It was because of Himself. Verse 9, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. That's what they would have learned. That's what the law is there to educate them about. I will be thy king, he says in verse 10. And you go down through, by the way, you can go down through verse 10 to verse 16, and you'll see how that he says, verse 14, I will ransom them, I will redeem them, I will be thy destruction. And he goes right down through all of those five different offices that he'll hold as the fulfiller of the Davidic covenant. Chapter 14, verse 1, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn unto the Lord. You know, John the Baptist preaches the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, and they go out confessing their sins. You remember that? Take words. What kind of words is Israel to go when they confess? They're not going out there saying, oh, now, Lord, I stole a baby Ruth at the store one day, and I didn't quite, you know, I took a pencil from work, and Lord, I told a little story. I didn't want them to confess. You're not talking about itemizing and naming their sins. You know what they're doing? They're to take words with them. They're to take a sacrifice of their lips with them. And look at the words they're to take. Take with you words, turn to the Lord, repent, say unto Him, take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously, so will we render the calves of our lips. You see that? There to go. Jeremiah 31, when we get over looking at the New Covenant, the first two verses of Jeremiah 31 talks about people that find grace in the wilderness. Ooh, isn't that interesting? Where were they in Exodus 15, 16, 17, 18? In the wilderness. But they didn't find the grace. They got under the law back there. God said, I'm going to take them back out into the wilderness. Hosea 2, take them back out into the wilderness. And from there, I'll plead with them and bring them into the land. And this time when they go out there, they'll have learned the lesson of the first covenant, and I'll replace it with a new covenant, and they'll find grace in the world. Does that strike you the way it strikes me? I mean, that's wonderful. There's a wonderful cycle and circle in that. The words that the Lord is waiting to hear from Israel, the words that He'll accept is receive us graciously. Receive us on the basis of You providing for us, not us doing it ourselves. We can't justify ourselves. We can't sanctify ourselves. The law taught us that, so You'll have to do it for us. Now go with me to Romans chapter 3. When God gave the law to Moses, He gave it to him in three parts. There's what we call the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. The law, the commandments, the statutes, the judgments, and the statutes. The moral law is the commandments, the Ten Commandments. The civil law is the judgments that are given for the civil order of the nation. And the ceremonial law is the religious laws of the nation. God educated Israel in their natural spiritual unfitness. One, to justify themselves, to be able to stand before God in an acceptable way on the basis of their own activity. And the inability to sanctify themselves, to make themselves holy, to put themselves in a position to be used by God in His plan and purpose. And the law was designed to teach Israel that. You need me to remedy your problem by my grace. Now one day Israel will learn that. And when they do, God will take that old covenant away and give them a new covenant. And the new covenant is going to do for them what the law covenant, they couldn't do under that. Because the law was designed to educate Israel in her spiritual unfitness, Romans chapter 3, verse 19 says, "Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." You see, what the law did is it demonstrated that Israel was in the same naturally, spiritually unfit condition that the Gentiles were in. And the law said, "Israel, spiritually, you're just like any other son of Adam." You got to have me to be your redeemer. You got to have me to be your deliverer. You got to have me to be your avenger. You got to have me to be your blesser. You got to have me to be your king. And without me, none of it's going to come. So the Mosaic law is added over here on the side. God told Israel, "I'm going to do it all for you in these other covenants." But he said, "Before I do, I need to teach you that I got to do it for you." And so the law covenant is added on the side for the purpose of teaching them about the transgression, about their spiritual unfitness to stand before God on their own or be used by God to accomplish His purposes. They had to have God provide that justification and God provide that sanctification. And the law teaches that they can't do it for themselves. And we'll come along in Hebrews later and see that when God says, well, when the first covenant was fault was found with it, he replaced it with another one that gets the job done where the law covenant couldn't. Okay? All right. Father, thank you tonight for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that just as the law concludes Israel in sin like all the rest of us, it concludes us all in sin. That the promise might be by one, by the Lord Jesus Christ, to all men. We thank you for that. We thank you for your grace that extends out to us today through the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ and makes us have a perfect standing before you in Christ, justified and the possessors of eternal life because of it, and not only that, but able to be used by you in accomplishing your purposes to honor and glorify your Son throughout the ages of eternity. What a joy it is to be able to be in Christ. We thank you for it in His wonderful name.